Obviously, we're in a changed world right now where many communities across the world have deemed assembling together non-essential activities. In the city of El Paso, you can go and get your alcohol, you can go and buy your gun, you can go to the grocery store, you can go to Lowe's, you can go to AutoZone, you can go just about everywhere I drive by, you can go get donuts at Supreme Bakery. You can do all kinds of things, but the community has decided through the law that's there that assembling is not essential. As an answer to that, a lot of religious bodies, including those calling themselves Churches of Christ, have decided that they're going to have online services. They decided that they would all, one church in Tennessee had all the members coming by yesterday to the building so that they could pick up their Lord's Supper supplies, so that they could all virtually partake of the Lord's Supper at the same time using whatever streaming service that they were going to have. What we're going to study today, or at least look at today as a lesson, is it's not just the Lord's Supper and it's not just giving upon the first day of the week, but assembling is essential. Not just the unleavened bread that we'll certainly partake of today, or the fruit of the vine that we'll drink of today. And we'll look at those instructions briefly. A lot of people have just done away with the human component of coming together. Part of that is in due to the fact that they don't think about what God says. Elevate certain elements to be more important than others. I want to start our study in Hosea chapter 8. When we think about our government and others who don't get that it's essential to come together. Hosea chapter 8, verses 11 and 12 says, "Because Ephraim hath made many altars to sin, altars shall be unto him sin. I have written to him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing." No doubt a lot of people would take what we're doing today and consider it to be a strange thing. Why are you taking such measures? The world would definitely look at that. Why are you taking such measures? Because we understand that it's essential to come together regardless of what everyone else thinks. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the context here really goes back to chapter 1 verse 18, where Paul is comparing the wisdom of the world with the wisdom of God. And it goes all the way through verse 20. Chapter 3, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 2:14. It says, "But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." So when we look at activities that God wants us to partake in, regardless of whether or not the world sees the wisdom behind it. We have to understand there's going to be people that would scratch their heads. Even if you tried to explain it to them, they would scratch their head. Why? Why? What is there? Well, if you break it down on a simple principle, I've answered a lot of emails. I've had phone calls during the past couple of weeks. All throughout the country, and not only the country, but the world, people are facing this kind of dilemma. Now, not all communities have the law in place that El Paso has put in place where, you know, it's civilly unlawful to assemble. But everybody in the country is under the restriction of no groups greater than 10, which restricts a lot of people that meet in congregations. Well, and there'll be people that will make arguments. They'll say, well, you know, what if the building was to burn down? How could hundreds of people assemble without a building? Well, you could just go online. You could just do that. They're not looking to the scriptures and see what God has to say. And by the way, somehow, before the internet, before church buildings, before all the things that we have today, 3,000 people were able to assemble starting in Acts chapter 2. And under quite distressful situations as you study through the book of Acts. So we can't step back and say, how is it possible? How can we not? We don't need buildings to assemble. We don't need set aside specific times. We can make adjustments. And the question really comes down to, what is God's will? If you look at Luke chapter 6. And he's teaching quite a few things. In Luke chapter 6, just got done after, we're going to look at verse 46. But he just gets done talking about how a good tree brings forth good fruit and a corrupt tree does not bring forth good fruit. Verse 46, Jesus poses this question, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Well, how can you proclaim to be a Christian if you all of a sudden rewrite the law of God because of some kind of conflict the world puts in place? Look at Luke chapter 11, verse 28. Questions like these, and they may get worse as we go on in weeks and months to come. Questions like these aren't for us to sit down and take a vote on, or congregations that have elders, that they've abided by their elders' rule. It's not an elders' rule. Jesus said in Luke 11, 28, yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. And in that particular context, a woman was praising the mother of Jesus. And he was pointing out, no, what's of greater importance is hearing what the Lord says and doing it, keeping it. If you look over at Colossians, the first chapter, we studied this book at length, so you kind of remember there were problems with the keeping of the law of Moses and the philosophies of men and different things the church in Colossae was facing. So Paul told them in Colossians 1 and verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. We step back and we ask ourselves, do we fit that? Are we the people that want to walk in all pleasing, not to whatever people think, or not to whatever is the common practice, or not even to what the law of the land or the country in any way, shape, or form may say, but what the Lord says? Who's our judge? If you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll come back to this book later in our lesson. He says to the church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received that, how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandment we gave you by the Lord Jesus. So once you know what to do, what you're supposed to do is that abound more and more. So grow in that more and more. Find out what God wants us to do. And then go and do it, and do it, and do it. And don't just step back and say, you know what? Something's happened in life. We need to hit a pause button. There's not a pause button. There's not a break. There's not, hey, let's take vacation from God, or whatever the case might be. I was having a discussion with one of the brethren here earlier in the week. And we were talking about when we come out of this. However long that may be, there will be groups of people that call themselves the Lord's people all over the planet that will have forsaken assembling together for however long these things last. And then people will ask us, what did you do during this conflict? Oh, we assembled. Even against, yes, we do. Well, when we look at the scriptures, what do works tell people? You know, we talk about being the Lord's church and the importance of being called the right thing. And there's certainly something in the name. There's salvation in the name of Christ. And certainly we are look at biblical examples of what we call ourselves. And we focus on the right worship and the right things to tell people to do to obey the gospel and to continue to be faithful. But what do our works tell people? You know, when you look at James 2, I won't have you do this, but just as a reference, I think you're all familiar with it. You look at James 2, 14 through 26, the fact that faith without works is dead is the context. James says, I'll show you my faith by my works. What does our faith say? Well, another discussion that's going around the world today is, why are we afraid to assemble? God will keep us from getting sick. No, He won't. No, He won't. Just like He didn't keep Christians in the first century from getting dead when they were being persecuted. It's not about whether or not we believe God will put some kind of bubble around us. It's about what God expects in doing it, because whether or not we live or die, we want to be with Him in the end, even if that end comes sooner than later. It's about our works. And when we look at Titus chapter 3, there's two verses here. Verse 8 and verse 14, Paul writes to Titus and says, this is a faithful saying, and these things will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. What's that do to the idea of a pause? Maintain good works. Not, don't stop it. Keep it up. And then in verse 14, he says, let us also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. So the world's saying, assembling is not essential. It's not necessary. Well, we're being told, and we'll see in this lesson, it is, and we're told to maintain necessary things. Continue to do the right things that be of God. Not stop and pull back. So if you would, open over to Acts chapter 4. What if the civil authorities tell us something contrary to the will of God? What if civil authorities, even with right intentions, tell us? Now here, obviously in Acts 4, the intentions aren't right. But we're going to start in Acts 4 and verse 8. And Peter filled, and just kind of context this a little bit. Back in chapter 3, Peter and John had healed a lame man. And that had caused many to be interested in the gospel, how these men did this great work. So Peter preached unto them, and the civil authorities, the Jewish leaders, didn't like what had been going on, what had happened, that a notable miracle had been performed. So in Acts 4:8, beginning, Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said to them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you have crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught, you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among them, whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in his name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might to punish them because of the people. For all men glorify God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And being let go, notice what they did. They went down to their own company and reported all that the chief priest and elders had said unto them. Now, if you continue reading, they go back to doing the Lord's work. Ananias and Sapphira are stricken dead as you come into Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And then in Acts 5, 12 and following, they continue to do miracles and preach. And guess what? They get arrested. And as they're being tried again, in Acts 5 and verse 27 beginning, it says, when they brought them, they set before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, Did not we straitly command that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man blood upon us. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. When we look at examples like this, and by the way, if you continue to read, and after Gamaliel steps up and gives some offering opinion, in verse 41, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. This wasn't just under the threat of, you know, a written citation or a fine. They were going to be put to death. They continued to do these things. And as you read further, you know, James and John were in Acts chapter 12 by Herod put to death. How important is it to do the will of God? Look over at 1 John 2, verse 17, and contextually he's talking about why you're not to love the world or the things of the world. 1 John 2, 17, the world passed away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Whatever it is that we focus on during these troubling times, and they're troubling times, if you turn on the TV, it's just all over the place, and you go out in public, you can see the concern and fear, and rightfully so. This virus doesn't kill somebody, I don't know about any of y'all, but I don't want to be sick, period. I don't want to be sick, even if it just means 3 days of coughing and sneezing. A lot of us suffer from allergies this time of year, so we know what it was like that windy day where the dust was blowing and everything else, very hard to breathe, and you don't want to go out and get something that. So the concerns are real, they're genuine, but our concerns of greater things. What is necessary for us? And when we look at something, look at John chapter 20. Even during times of distress, we have to keep assembling. No matter how bad this thing gets, and maybe half of us come down with it, maybe more than half of us, maybe some of you who aren't accustomed to having to take a lead might have to end up taking a lead. You might have to stand up where others may not be physically capable. Well, in those times, remember stuff like this. In John 20 and verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst of them and said, peace unto you. When they were afraid of the Jews, when things were getting bad, you notice what they did? They came together. They didn't separate and disperse. They came together. The persecution was real. Jesus had just been put to death. Peter was so afraid, as we've read many times, he denied him 3 times. But after he comes to himself, what are they doing? They're coming together. They're not separating. They're not dispersing. They'd already done that. They'd sinned in it. You can see the repentance from it. Look at Hebrews, the 10th chapter. And while you're turning here, I want to be able to, especially because of time, be able to draw for a moment upon your recollection of the Scriptures. When you study the history of the first century church, of course, began in Acts chapter 2, like all the prophecies that we've talked about in our studies in the Old Testament, Daniel 2, 31 through 45, and Daniel 7, and Isaiah 2, 1 and 3, Micah 4, 1 and 2, all the prophecies being fulfilled, the church was established in Jerusalem. Like I mentioned earlier, 3,000 people had obeyed the gospel in Acts 2 and verse 41. Now, when you read Acts 2, of those 3,000 people, what you had was people who came from all over the earth to Jerusalem to observe the day of Pentecost. And then they stayed. Well, as we've studied and learned in times past, that put a great financial burden on the saints in Jerusalem. Because when you look at Acts 2, 42 through 46, all that believed were together and had all things common. Or if we would have continued reading in Acts chapter 4, they sold their possessions and parted them to everyone that had need. They took this great financial burden so that they could keep the brethren together. They didn't say, hey, you know what? The Holy Spirit's been given to us by laying on the apostles' hands. We'll just set up this Holy Spirit network where you go back to your land and you go back to your land and you go back to your land and we'll just do what we need to do. Make sure you have grape juice and unleavened bread every first day of the week. And at this time, know that we're doing it too. No, they stayed in Jerusalem because being together is that important. Well, when you read what happened in Jerusalem, right? When you read Acts 6 and 7 and Stephen is stoned and the persecution rises, Saul, formerly known as Saul, the Apostle Paul, was part of casting men and women in prison and seeing them put to death. But then you go a little bit further. Not only were they facing physical persecution, but in Acts 11, 27 through 30, it was prophesied that there was going to be a famine in the land. And we see that congregations like Rome in Romans chapter 15, 25 through 27, the brethren in Corinth were told to take up a collection like we'll do today in 1 Corinthians 16 and then send it to the poor saints in Jerusalem in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, or were instructed to do so. They were facing physical persecution and a great famine in the land. And yet, even though sometimes we talk about how they went scattered abroad teaching the Word of God, but they didn't cease to assemble in Jerusalem either. Because when you come to Acts 15, that's when the whole church with the elders and the apostles were still assembling in Jerusalem. In the face of famine, in the face of persecution, after the apostles had been put to death, Peter had been arrested and put in prison, they're still coming together. They hadn't ceased. They hadn't abandoned that assembly. Well, the book of Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians. Now, I want you to think about something else in the first century. They were told from Jesus in Matthew chapter 23, 37 through Matthew chapter 24 and verse 34 that in their generation, Jerusalem was going to be invaded. The temple was going to be destroyed. And they were told that when that comes, you'll see these signs, etc., etc. Even with all of that, and that's, by the way, part of what we're going to talk about in Hebrews 10, 25. They weren't told to stop assembling. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25, says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promise. What's that tell us? Without wavering. In verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, meaning which some people were doing, some saints were doing, but exhort one another. Now notice this, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. That day of Matthew 24 or Luke 21 or Mark 13, that day when Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, when Jews and Christians alike were going to suffer, so much the more as you see these things coming, don't cease assembling. The assembly is even more necessary. It's even more needful. In difficult times, brethren coming together is even more necessary. I find it amazing that they're worried that an alcoholic is going to go through some kind of withdrawal, so they don't want to close down the liquor store. But what about us, whom are addicted to the ministry of the saints, whom are addicted to the Word of God, whom are addicted to the fellowship of one another? What about our needs? The world doesn't see that as needs. The world says, go on Facebook, watch some false teacher, and you all be good. Come back to Acts chapter 2. I know I just kind of went through a lot of this asking you to use your mind. But collective worship. Dear Mr. Mayor, Governor, President, collective worship. How important is it? In Acts 2 and verse 42, at the beginning of the church, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. The word fellowship means joint participation. It is being together and doing something that is required. How about in Acts chapter 20? The Lord's Supper. It amazes me how many people think they, as long as they've got unleavened bread through the vine, that's all that's necessary. You know the most important component of the Lord's Supper is assembling together. In fact, I'll prove it, but think about this. It says, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached to them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech into midnight.
How important is being together for Lord's Supper? I think we all know this, but look at 1 Corinthians 11:33. How important is it that it is a together activity? It says, "Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another." It's so important that we wait for one another. You know, Judy running a little bit late, we're not going to get started. We're going to wait. We're going to make sure that we are together and we're doing this right. Even when we're on a restricted time and trying to put forth considerable effort to keep that in such a place. The Lord's Supper, if you back up to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it is called the communion. Verses 16 and 17 says, "The cup of the blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we're all partakers of that one bread." So when you think about what the Lord says there, the communion, the fellowship, when we eat this bread and we drink of this fruit of the vine, it's to be something we do together. It is a fellowship. It is something we jointly participate in. Well, how important is that word together? How important is it that we do things as a collective body? You know, we live throughout the week as individual Christians in a very lost world, a very dark world. How important is that time together? Come over to Ephesians, the fourth chapter. The church in Ephesus is going to be instructed. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16. When you get there. Says, "From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body, of the edifying of itself in love." How important is it to be together? The whole body, fitly joined together, compacted by what every joint supplies. Think about the times past where we studied the importance of every member of the body. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 14 through 27. So what if we just act as individuals? Well, we're not the church then, because the word church means an assembly, a calling out of your home into some public meeting place. That's what the Greek word ekklesia means. We're not acting as the church, we're acting as individuals. And the New Testament, they never, not at one point in time, individually partook of the Lord's Supper. Never individually tried to worship God the way that the world is saying, "Oh no, in these times you can do it this way." Think about this. I don't know about you all, but I actually hit the record button at the end of the last song. The singing in this room, it was great. You know, we're not all in a big assembly with all kinds. It was great. It was giving me chills. I thought, man, you know, I don't want to preach now. Let's go ahead and lead 10 more songs. This is good stuff. We're not all spread out. I haven't felt that since I was in a large congregation in times past. Well, how important is it that we're together when we sing? And look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, and of course Ephesians 5:19 makes a similar point. In Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord." When we look at passages like that, how can we not see the essentiality of coming together, the necessity of coming together to do that? We teach one another. You can't do that. Speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing, make melody in your heart of the Lord, Ephesians 5:19. You can't do that. Now, you're permitted to sing. You know, we can sing anytime as individuals. James 5:13, it's a little individually. But the particular assemble together part of that, you can't. You can't. That's a component you've erased if you take that out of place. I want you to turn over to Acts chapter 12 for our next point of consideration. Even in the face of difficult times. Now, we all know this, but I'm recording the sermon, so I'll just make a quick point about it. Even in the face of danger is going to be the point. What we're about to read was during a miraculous period of time. Angels talked with men. God worked miraculously with men. So we know this is not a direct application that we would make today. Well, I want you to notice the principal point of our lesson in this context. what they did when they were under distress. In Acts chapter 12, beginning of verse 1, about the time Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church and killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now what do, right? Run. An apostle died. What? Now what? Let's get out of Dodge. You know, if that can happen to him, what can happen to me? Well, because he saw it pleased the Jews, so Herod says, hey, the Jews like what I just did. He proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quadrants of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter, meaning Passover, to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. What happened? They still assembled. They didn't back off. They didn't say, you know what, let's just stop. This happened to James. Peter is in prison. Everything's falling apart. That's happened before, right? When Jesus died and the apostles fled and everything fell apart, they're not going to let it happen again. The brethren came together on behalf of Peter to pray. This was a time of persecution. People of the world would say, why would you put yourself and your family in such a horrible situation? It amazes me. The other day, Brandon and I ran an errand and then we stopped by Walmart on the way back. Well, there's a bunch of people in Walmart. And when you're in line, there's not 6 feet of distance between this person and that person. And I'm like, wait a minute. So, if this is that important, and I mean, you're ready to take up bare arms for the protection of your toilet paper, then what about the securing of your soul in faithful obedience to the Lord? The church in Acts 12, in times of persecution, didn't cease to assemble. Look at Acts the 14th chapter, and then just a couple of examples. Beginning in verse 19, it says, there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded people, having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came to the city, and the next day departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel of that city, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. When they had passed through Syria and Pamphylia, and they went and preached the word in Persia and down to Attalia, then they sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they had fulfilled. And they were come and had gathered the church together. They rehearsed all that God had done with them, how they opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and there they abode a long time with the disciples. Step back and look at what happened there. Paul gets almost beat almost to death, right? Now, he doesn't say, these Jews keep following me everywhere I go, so I'm going to stop going assembling with the saints. I'm going to cease doing that. Now, what's he do? He goes and assembles the saints. And what's he do again? Leaves there and goes and do it again. And he tells them, through much tribulation, we'll enter into the kingdom of God. It's not easy. Times might get really difficult. But being together is essential. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I said we'd come back to this book. And we'll look at a couple of different things in this book still. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. Says, wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. Esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. Be patient toward all men. The instructions here to comfort, to edify. What's it require? Together. It requires together. These aren't distant activities. These are together activities. These are things that require us to be in the company of one another. If you look over at chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians. Paul, in this particular context, is talking about how he was concerned. He hadn't seen them for some time. Goes into that in chapter 3 as well. All I keep dreading this week is that I got to wait 7 days to see everybody else again. It feels like quarantine is going to be mental anguish beyond belief. Well, in verse 17, Paul says, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoring the more abundantly to see your face with great desire." Paul's not even a member of the congregation in Thessalonica. And what's he doing? He's longing to see his brethren. How do we comfort and edify? How do we build up? How do we support if we're not together? Even somebody that's not a member of this congregation had that desire just for the company of the brethren, just for the presence of the saints. Think about that work in edification. If you look at Romans chapter 14, the work of building up. I talk to a great deal of people over the phone, and it's very hard to know how someone's doing over the phone. You can ask them, "How you doing?" Well, most of the brethren I know, they're going to tell you they're doing, "I'm doing fine," or "I'm doing good." And then you see them, and you think, "This isn't what I call good," or whatever the case might be. In Romans 14:19, "Let us follow after the things which make for peace and the things wherewith one may edify another." How do we know what each other need from a distance? How do you have that relationship from a distance? Not really getting a feel for anything. I was telling Katrina there, I was thinking about it. A lot of preachers, so-called preachers, that are preaching sermons and they're putting them on, they're like preaching sermons from their desk, just preaching to the recorder. And I told Katrina, I said, I couldn't do that. I mean, I could talk into a recorder for an hour, but without being able to look around at everybody and being able to read everybody, being able to see where everybody's at, being able to think about who I'm talking to, that's not teaching. I'm sure school teachers are probably going through a similar thing. I know Calvin Jr., if you talk to him, you know, here, they're asking him to go online and teach band students. And he's like, it's a hands-on thing. Teaching is a hands-on thing. It's not possible to do unless you're in person, unless you can see and respond to people. A lot of the communication that people have is not verbal. It's body language. You know, you can see how different people are. I can see Nicole lean forward and get focused on something that I just said. Or I can see someone look over and say, "What was that?" And no, you didn't catch that particular passage. I can see these things. I can see concern. I can see joy. I can see relief. I can see those things and tailor the lesson as well. You can't do that when you're just talking into a recorder. It's not teaching. It's no purpose behind it. Look at the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. Before I wrap this lesson up, I want to talk about how together is so important. That even the focus of eternity is a focus on together. You ever thought about that? We talk about being with God. But God's intent is that we be with each other too. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, he says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto Him." By our gathering together unto Him. How essential is being together? It's so essential that the Lord is creating an eternal place for us to forever be together. If you look at back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Obviously, a concern arose or questions arose about the return of Christ. He said, "I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which were alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now notice this. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we shall ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Going to chapter 5 and verse 10. Who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Do you see a common word, a common thought in all of those statements, that there is a togetherness about it? And then when Jesus talks about it in John chapter 12, and here, you know, he's about to face death. He's about to be separated from His disciples, from the 12. In John 12, 26, He says, "If any man serve Me, let him follow Me. And where I am, there shall also My servant be. If any man serve Me, him will My Father honor." What was Jesus' focus? You'll be with Me. It was about accompaniment. It was about being together. With Him, with each other. You catch that thread in every one of those passages? And then in John chapter 14. Verses 1 through 3 says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Notice Jesus' focus. That where I am, you may be also. So we're gathered up together with Him in the clouds. We are to be united with Him for all eternity. He is preparing a place for us where we can be together with Him. How essential is together? Heaven is built around it. The earth was made for it. We assemble today not out of just God says we have to, but God says we need to. It is beneficial to us. I know we've had classes in the past where we've talked about when we look at what we do in worship, every act and benefit, what we do in our Bible studies, every act and benefit. What's it doing for God? Nothing. What's it doing for you? Everything. As we go through these times, and you know, it's mild right now. I know the anxiety we all might have going through what we're going through, but what when it gets worse? In our city, this virus has, as of today, according to the news, who knows how accurate that all is, it has not spread yet through the community. It's all been people who have traveled and have come and brought it back with them. Well, if the city has shut down already over that, what might they do once it begins to be spread throughout the community? Maybe things will tighten up. Maybe things will get worse. Maybe they won't. Nothing yet makes sense, so maybe they won't. But what we need to do is think about being together. And when we fight this and anything else that may come down the road, we don't need to fight alone. We need to fight it together. So I'll conclude with this point. Look at Philippians 1:27. Congregations that were facing far worse than we. Though we can truly say now that we have definitely done similar to what the saints in the first century, it's still not, I think it pales in comparison. None of us are thinking about being hauled out of here and killed today. The way my foot feels, I might wish for it, but Philippians 1:27 says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs." Notice this. "That ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." We need each other to get to heaven, even in difficult times. Everybody here has heard the gospel. Almost everyone in here is a Christian or already know how to. We don't have a baptistry here, but we can certainly go where there is water. If you wanted to obey the gospel today, we can talk about it after services. If you have the needs of the brethren, you can certainly let us know. Scott will take over from here. Thank you for your attention.